We're going to get started almost on time, which I know is a little bit unusual, but we're going to do it. Because we have a lot to get through, and unfortunately Father Justin and basically his whole family have the flu. And that means that you're stuck with me. And that also means that we need to be done exactly at 6, because we need to start Vespers on time. So we have quite a bit to get through today. Does anybody remember what Father covered last week? I only caught one little snippet of it.
Church as the body of Christ.
Okay, church as the body of Christ. You covered basic issues about the church, what the church is, what its function is.
Missionary work.
Her function. You did do missionary work, yes?
Yeah.
Okay, that was my main question.
I think you're planning on getting to the ecumenical council
yeah.
tonight.
Did he talk about the structure of the church?
No,
okay, so that's where we'll start then. He had asked me to do the missionary, the kind of mission work of the church, but I had assumed that he had already gotten to it. Okay, so that actually cuts down a little bit what we have to do. So we'll talk today about the structure of the church. And there's really a lot to say about this, and so I'll try to make it as simple as possible, but also to be somewhat thorough about this. You know that when Christ ascended, he didn't leave us a book, right? No text was left that was written by Jesus himself. You know, the Bible didn't just drop from heaven. It took a few decades before the apostles even began writing down the life of Christ, and St. Paul began writing down some of his letters to the different churches. Christ didn't leave us any writings. He didn't leave us any sort of catechism. What he left us was the church. And the church is the continuation of the ministry of Christ. And I'm sure Father Justin covered last week that we cannot separate the church from Christ. You cannot separate. This idea that there was a general apostasy, and I'm not hitting just LDS here. This is also, there are many Protestant groups who believe this as well. They believe mainly that at the time of Constantine, that's the most popular one, that at the time of Constantine there was a quote-unquote general apostasy of the church. And the church had to be renewed and refounded at some point. And every denomination that believes this has a different date at which they believe the church was renewed and refounded. Okay? But here's the main issue with that. Think back to Saul, who became the Apostle Paul, walking on the road to Damascus. He's on the road to Damascus. Christ appears to him, and Christ says what to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me, or why persecutest thou me? Not why are you persecuting the church. What was Paul doing? He was persecuting the church. But Christ identifies himself with the church. If we want the fullness of Christ, we have to find the church. That's not a triumphalistic statement. I've been accused of that many times when I've said that. If you want the fullness of Christ, you need to find the true church. And people say, that's so triumphalistic. That's ridiculous. You're telling me that if we're not in your church, we don't have the fullness of Christ? I tell them, well, do you believe the scriptures? Yes. What does St. Paul say about the church in Ephesians? The church is the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is a powerful statement. Does that mean that if you're not part of the Orthodox Church, you don't have Christ at all? No, I would never say that. Christ can do whatever he wants. God can do whatever he wants. God can go wherever he wants. He can enlighten whomever he wants. But if we want the fullness of Christ, we can't find that outside of Christ. And again, the church is identified with Christ. The church is his body. If you can separate the body of Christ from Christ himself, then you'll have to explain to me how you go shopping without your body. How you drive around without your body. You can't. You and your body are absolutely intricately united. And this is why, you know, we just did the funeral for our dear sister Ruth. When we interred her, or when they were about to inter her right after the funeral, they weren't placing her in the ground, they were placing her body in the ground. And we believe that her soul is somewhere now. But we call it the soul of Sister Ruth and the body of Sister Ruth. It's not Sister Ruth in and of herself. Why? Because in her fullness, she's body and soul. And this is true of all of us. When we die, we're made full again at the second coming of Christ when we're resurrected, when our bodies are resurrected and we're reunited with our bodies. That's what a person is, body and soul. And so when we're talking about Christ, you can't have Christ without his body. The two go hand in hand, which means that if you're going to find one, you're going to find the other. If you find Christ in his fullness, you're going to have to find him in his body, which is the church. Okay. So this means, again, if you're outside of the church, it doesn't mean that you know, when you pray to Christ, he doesn't listen to you. It doesn't mean any of that. You know, we draw these kind of strange conclusions about it. We sit there and think, well, if you're saying that, you're saying this about me. No. No. When my family was Lutheran, we believed in Christ. We prayed to Christ. We don't look at our Lutheranism and say that everything about it was wrong and empty. There was truth there. But was it the fullness of truth? No. There were some things that were missing, and there were some things that were just plain wrong. So if we want the full relationship with Christ, we have to find Christ inside of Christ, and that's his body. So this is what Christ left us. Although he ascended into heaven, he still remains with us in the church being his body. And this is the continuation of the work of Christ. Now, to that, of course, are added many things. You get the scriptures, you get the writings of the fathers, you get the hymns of the church, you get all the services, you get monasticism, you get iconography. All of that stuff comes about. It all comes about. But the church is always there. And this is why, again, this whole idea of sola scriptura, I don't know if you've talked about this already, but part of one of the big issues of sola scriptura is nowhere in the scriptures does it tell you what is and is not scripture. There's no list of books anywhere. So how do we have a Bible? And how is it that you can go to any Bible all over the world in different languages and they basically all have the same exact same 27 books? It's because somebody decided, although somebody said, yes, this is truly scripture and this is not. And there were books that were debated for a long time. But who debated it? Who ultimately made the decision? The church. And so we really trust the church in these areas. Not as an authoritarian, authoritative structure. That's what we're really going to talk about today. That's what we have to get out of our mindsets. We have to think of the church not as this monolithic kind of dead structure that's just standing above you, ready to tell you, do this, don't do that. Do this, don't do that. Believe this, don't believe that. And it just stands looming over us. No, we're part of the church. The church is us. The church is a living reality. And so the church is to be lived. Is obeying the church part of that? Yes, it's part of it. But that's not the main thing we focus on. We focus on the life of the church. We shouldn't think of the church as an organization. We should think of the church as an organism. It's a living, breathing entity. There's a really, really holy bishop in Serbia who was a disciple of St. Justin Popovich. And Father Justin's met him. I haven't met him yet, but I hope to someday. I've heard some incredible stories about him. And he gave this piece of advice to priests. Every single time you do the liturgy, every time you celebrate and pray the liturgy, you should do it just a little bit different. And people said, why? Why? Why wouldn't you just stick to what you were taught? And he said, because it's a small reminder every time that this is a living reality. The liturgy is alive. And it's a living reality that we partake of and are subsumed by. And that exists within us. And so do tiny things a little bit different here and there as this reminder that this is a living reality. It's a beautiful thought. It's a really beautiful thought. At the same time that this is a living reality, there needs to be organization. I know a priest who, you've probably heard people say this line, you know, I'm a spiritual person, but I don't like organized religion. I really don't like organized religion. I know a priest who would respond with this question, do you prefer disorganized religion? I thought that was a pretty fair question. What do we want, organized or disorganized? If it's organized, there needs to be structure. That's all there is to it. There needs to be structure. And so right from the beginning, right in the book of Acts, you see a structure beginning to form. Now, does it take some time for this structure to kind of solidify? Yes. That's not really a problem for us because, again, the church is a living reality. And the Holy Spirit guides the church based on the situation it finds itself in. Does the church exist in the same way under massive persecution as it does when it has freedom? Of course not. Of course not. Is the church going to exist in the same way when there's only one church to a city? And then when it expands itself to where there's maybe a church on every single block and city corner? Of course not. Things have to kind of change. So when we say that orthodoxy doesn't change, what we mean is that in its beliefs and the essence of its practices, it does not change. In other words, it guides us to the same goal and it has basically the same means. But the way those means are applied can alter based on the situation that we find ourselves in. And so right at the beginning, you see some of these changes happening pretty quickly. But at the very beginning, who were the leaders of the church? The apostles. You had the 11 who then added a 12th and eventually St. Paul. So really you had 13. And these 13 would travel. Some of them were placed as basically the first bishops. So the first bishop of Jerusalem was who? James. We read about that in Acts. The first bishops are kind of seen as the apostles. And the apostles would go from place to place preaching and spreading the faith. They would usually go to a community. St. Paul would go and spend years with a community, really establishing them and making sure they were firm in the faith. And then he would move on, and that's where most of his letters come from that. He'd move on, and then he'd write back after he heard what was happening there. You know, he'd leave somebody else in charge and keep going. But the apostles aren't going to live forever. And so what happens? They need to start putting other people in charge because there's only 13 of them. It's not enough. Even if you include the 70, it's not enough. We need more people. And so they started to ordain presbyters. And if you look in the book of Acts, this is where one of those confusion comes along. Okay, one of the confusions comes along because the word presbyter and the word episkopos, which is often translated elder, which I don't think is a great translation. Presbyter, by the way, is where we get the word pastor or priest. These are sometimes used interchangeably. And so in the early church, essentially what's happening is you have one church per city. So there was the church at Corinth. There was the church at Thessaloniki. And in that one church, you might have multiple presbyters. And again, these words at first are being used interchangeably, presbyter and episkopos. But as time goes on, and it doesn't take very long at all, it doesn't take long at all, you see these divisions starting to occur, or this maybe clarifying of who's specifically a presbyter and who's an episkopos, a bishop. You see this occurring right away with even the writings of St. Ignatius, St. Clement. These are the apostolic fathers, the ones who came directly after the apostles. So where do they get their ideas about these things? Well, from the apostles. So the apostles are already establishing this. And what happens is within the local community, although you have multiple presbyters, you need one to preside. You need one to go first and one to whom the buck stops. And how do they do that? This is what becomes the bishop, episkopos. This is where that solidifying of terms begins to take place. You have the episkopos who then presides over the rest of the presbyters. But as the church continues to grow, then the division really settles in. And that settles in when you have multiple churches in a single city. When you have multiple churches in a single city, you need one presiding clergyman. That becomes the bishop of that city. And then you have priests in each of the parishes. And that's exactly the model that we have today. It's the same exact model. So that gives us bishops and priests. And then we have, what's the third category? Deacons. And deacons come directly from the book of Acts, right? The apostles say, we need helpers. We need somebody to help us along. And so they establish this role of deacon, which means what? Diakonos.
Service
or servant. They're the ones to serve. This is why whenever I want anything, I just call up Deacon Christopher. I say, do this for me. And he says, no. And I say, too bad you're a deacon. He goes, okay. And this is our relationship. It works really well. And the deacons become the ones to really assist the priests. And so this was the main role of the deacons, is really to assist the priests. They quickly took on a liturgical function as well. But along with that liturgical function, one of the main things they would do is they would bring communion, for instance, to shut-ins. I mean, eventually the church is spreading and the priests just are spread too thin. And so deacons are really a big help in that. And so you have this kind of Trinitarian division of bishop, priest, and deacon. Okay? Now, within the church today, you're going to see that bishops are again kind of subdivided. And that's something we need to understand, we need to talk about a little bit today. So, the what we could call like the highest level of bishop is called what?
Patriarch.
Patriarch. Patriarch. Our patriarch is who?
John the 10th.
John the 10th? Of?
Damascus.
And so, Antioch. Of Antioch. So, and his full title, if I remember, is of Antioch and all the East or something. Something along those terms. I sometimes forget. Under him, directly over us, is Metropolitan, and our Metropolitan is
Joseph.
And then, we don't have one right now, but in particular diocese, you may have what's just called a bishop. Okay, and in each case, they have different titles in how you address them. So a bishop would be addressed how?
His grace.
Yes, your grace, essentially. So if we had a local bishop come, we would say, your grace. If you have a metropolitan come, metropolitan and archbishop are essentially interchangeable. That just means over a major city. We're going to talk about it in a minute, though. We address him as
good,
not good, but and this is how deacons lose their status.
Your Eminence.
Your Eminence and the patriarch.
Your Holiness.
Yeah. So here, this is why I'm looking at Deacon Christopher. I don't know what because I'm so new to the Antiochian Archdiocese, and I've never asked this question. But I'll tell you that when I was under
his
beatitude? Okay, so his beatitude. When I was under the ecumenical patriarch, he was called His All Holiness. His All Holiness. And these titles really applied themselves to the position most of all. This, by the way, is why you kiss the priest's hand. You know, what you're doing is you're kissing the hand of Christ, essentially, through the priest. Nobody wants my blessing. Nobody wants Father Paul's blessing. If you do, talk to my wife, especially talk to my siblings, talk to my oldest sister. She'll tell you all the reasons that you don't want my blessing. What you want is Christ's blessing through us, which is why we bless this way. Have you ever noticed the way that the priest holds his hand? Okay? I-C-X-C. I mean, it'll be this way, really. I-C-X-C. Those are the first and last letters of the name Jesus Christ, Jesus Christos. To show it's Christ's blessing. Okay? And this is also why we place that big icon of Christ up in the top of the church, the Pantocrator. And you see Christ kind of looking down. That placement is really intentional. We put it there for a reason. The reason is that most of the holy mysteries of the church take place right underneath it. When you get married right underneath that icon. When you're baptized, if you don't have a fixed baptistry like we do, you do the baptism right in the middle of the church. When you receive communion, you're receiving it right under that. Why? To show you that there's only one true mystery. We can sit there and delineate the mysteries of the church. You know, how many sacraments are there? The Catholics say there's seven. Do the Orthodox say the same thing? I get that question all the time. The answer is yes and no. I mean, really, we use that number just for teaching purposes. You know what St. Justin Popovich says about the holy mysteries of the church and how to number them? The mysteries are what we call the sacraments, by the way. You know what he says? He says, every single Lord have mercy attracts the grace of God. It's a physical way to attract the grace of God, and therefore every single Lord have mercy is a holy mystery. And therefore, how many mysteries are there in the church? He says, there's an infinite number. There are infinite holy mysteries, but they all come from the same source, and therefore there's only one. This is what St. Justin Popovich says. He says, the only holy mystery in the church is Christ. But Christ manifests himself with everything the church does. That's why the church exists. And so how many holy mysteries are there? There are infinite and there are one. It's Christ. That's why we place the icon of Christ there. Most of these holy mysteries occur right under him to show it's him. He's the one blessing this. He's the one making this happen. He's the one making this occur. So, let's talk a little bit more about bishops. When we're talking about bishops, the reason that there's this delineation is not because there's a greater spiritual significance the higher up you go in those ranks. We need to understand that. In the Orthodox Church, every single bishop is seen as equal. What this means is that when all the bishops meet in a council, a metropolitan can't look at a just bishop and say, you don't get as much of a vote as me. And the patriarch can't look at the metropolitan and say, well, you don't get as much of a vote as me. They all have equal votes. But that delineation of patriarch, archbishop, bishop helps them to decide who's going to preside at these synodal meetings. And so when they meet together, the patriarch will preside. He'll sit in the first seat, okay? And he oversees all of these, all the goings on of this council.
That's what the Bishop of Rome originally had until he blew it.
Eloquently put. If you didn't hear him, he said that's what the Bishop of Rome had until he blew it. Essentially, that's what happened. Is that one of the ecumenical synods, which we're going to talk about today, at one of the ecumenical synods, there was an order established by one of the canons. And the order was of the five main patriarchates. And those five were in order: Rome, Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and then Jerusalem. It's kind of an interesting thing. Do we know why Rome was placed first, by the way? This is fascinating. They were, so Saints Peter and Paul were both martyred there. But if you're going to go based on spiritual significance, wouldn't Jerusalem go first? Where Christ lived, where Christ died and resurrected? And if you were going to go based on where Peter established a church, we have a problem. Because we're not really sure if it was Peter or Paul who first established the church in Rome, and there's good evidence that it was probably Paul. But we do know that Peter established another church. Which church was that? Antioch. We know for a fact that Peter established Antioch. And so you run into a big problem. The canon from the Ecumenical Council does not list the name of Peter anywhere. His name is never brought up as to why Rome goes first. The reason Rome is placed first is because it becomes a symbol of the entire church. All nations, all cultures, all languages are found within Rome. And so because Rome was the center of the known secular universe, it became placed as the first in the order of the churches because it comes to represent all of the church. But here's the other question. If Rome is placed over all of the other churches and placed over them, that's not what we're saying, but that's how the West interprets it today. If Rome was placed over all of them, then why order the rest at all? Why not just say Rome is over all the church and leave it at that? Why place an order at all? It doesn't make a lot of sense. But it makes a lot more sense if you have this orthodox understanding that all bishops are equal. Which means the bishop of, you know, Siberia and, you know, a little wooden church where there's no people and there's, you know, more wild animals than there are people is equal to the, at the time, Patriarch of Rome. They would have been seen as equal. However, there needs to be, again, order and structure of the church. And so, if people within the diocese under Rome are having a little bit of a squabble, especially if there's priests sitting there fighting about something, or maybe even a couple of local bishops who are arguing about something, they're not going to sit there and argue over who they then go to and look for guidance. You know, one of them doesn't say, Bishop of Siberia, that's the one we're going to go to, he'll decide this case for us. No, they all know that this is under the diocese of Rome, and therefore we're going to go to Rome. And it also meant that at ecumenical councils, when the church would gather as a whole, Rome would take the first seat. Did that ever happen? No, because Rome was never at the ecumenical councils in the first millennium of the church. He always sent people in his place. He always sent, what are they called?
Legates,
thank you. He would always send legates. We're going to talk a lot about ecumenical councils in a minute. So because there needs to be structure in the church is then relegated to certain geographic areas. And you have a patriarch over them, you have metropolitans in the major cities, and in the smaller areas you have bishops. And usually they'll get together a couple times a year, and they'll all meet in council. But one bishop can't tell the other one what to do. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. So this may all seem very kind of esoteric, but there's a reason I'm explaining this to you, and we're going to get to that now. This is actually really significant for Orthodox theology and what we do here every single Sunday. This is really, really important. The reason it's so important is because when we talk about the Catholicity of the church, which means the church having the fullness of faith, if you go to Rome, if you go to Roman Catholicism, the church down the road does not have the fullness of faith unless we include the Pope with it. In the Orthodox Church, every single local parish that is in communion with a canonical Orthodox bishop has the fullness of Catholicity within it. Every single one. This places a lot of responsibility on us to live as Orthodox Christians. I'm sure you've talked about with Father Justin, or hopefully you have, this idea that just as Jesus Christ is fully divine and fully human, so the church has divine and human elements. And the divine elements are there to sanctify the human parts. That's what we are. We're the human element of the church, and we seek the divine parts to be sanctified by them. And that's a role that we take very, very seriously, not only for our own salvation, but because we are supposed to be healthy members of the church. And that's what we're seeking to be. There's unhealthy and there's healthy members. And what we're seeking to do is take that disease of sin within us and slowly be cured and become healthier and healthier and healthier. And this is something that the saints talk about, the fathers talk about. The more healthy we become in this, the more Catholic we become as individuals. Catholic, again, being the sense of universal. That's what it means to be a universal man. You know, a perfect and universal person. That's what we're really seeking to become. And we become that when we find unity. But the only way to find true unity is in the Holy Spirit. This is Christ's prayer for us. That we may become one, as the Father and the Son are one. How do we do that? You're not going to do it through any secular organization. You're not going to do it through any club. You're not going to do it through any ideology. You're not going to do it through any sort of thing that you band together and try to accomplish on this earth. The only true unity comes about through the Holy Spirit. And this is why, in perfect grace in the Holy Spirit, St. Paul says, there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor freeman. This is really what we're seeking. So that universality, that Catholicity, is found within the church, and our job is to be subsumed into the church, make the church our life as much as possible. But in order for that to happen, there needs to be organization of the church. Because if there's not, everyone's doing their own thing and everything starts falling apart. You could have good spiritual practices in one place, bad spiritual practices in another. Things that help make you healthy in one place, things that make you more sick in another place. And so the church is given organization. And it's given that organization through that threefold ministry of bishop, priest, and deacon. So let's look at the spiritual significance of this, because this is kind of a very important part of this. What I mean by that, by saying, by the way, that every local parish has the fullness of the faith, the Catholicity of the faith, this means that we're all responsible for our own faith too. This is not something where we're going to sit there and quiz you and make sure that you know every little detail about Orthodox doctrine before you baptize you. That's not the point. You hear us talk all the time about how it's about a life, but that life comes with knowledge. The doctrines of the church sometimes are described as signposts, which keep us on the straight and narrow path so that we don't go off into the dark woods and get lost and get cut up by thorns and brambles and basically injure ourselves. But I had a priest say to me once, he said, that's one way of looking at the doctrines of the church. He said, but there's another way. He said, the doctrines and dogmas of the church are the platforms off of which we dive into the mystery of God. If you have a wrong doctrine, guess what? You're on the wrong lake. And you may jump into poisoned water. And so these are what help us get, again, subsumed into to the true mystery. These are what guide us into health. So when we look at the history of the church, there are definitely times, I mean, mostly how it happens is that when a heresy rises up, the bishops get together and declare what true orthodoxy is. Those are the ecumenical synods. We're going to talk a lot about that. But at times, it was the laity that had to rise up and declare what was true. We have a responsibility to live out that faith and to base ourselves in the saints before us. Because there may be times when you have a bishop or a priest preaching heresy. And we should be able to recognize that. And we should be able to stand up for that. So one of the main examples of this happening was this false council of Florence Ferrara. This was a council in which, after the split of the East and the West, the Orthodox and the Catholics tried to get together and find a union. The main impetus for this was that the East, Constantinople mainly, was being surrounded by the Turks and therefore really needed some military help. And so they thought, well, what if we reunite with the West? Maybe they'll send some troops and they'll send all the things we need. They'll send all the supplies and we can actually stave off this attack. And so they agreed to meet in council. And when they met in the council, all the bishops and priests from the West, from the Roman Catholic side, were demanding that the East basically capitulate and compromise on every single area of doctrine. But the bishops on the east were told, listen, we really need this military help. So the emperor told them, do whatever it takes. So one by one, they gave up Orthodox doctrine. Boom, one after another. On purgatory, on the role of the pope, on this issue, on that issue, down the line. Doon. And finally they came to an agreement. And the agreement was basically, you'll just accept everything that the West says. And the Orthodox bishop said, we were told to do whatever it takes. And so they all sign off their names, except for one bishop. And who was that bishop? St. Mark of Ephesus. St. Mark of Ephesus says, absolutely not. And he says this. He says, when I first came to this council, I thought that we were really close on doctrine. I thought we were really close, and these were little nuances we had to work through. And he goes, but as time has gone on, I've discovered there is a massive chasm between East and West. There's a massive chasm. And it's not that the West is in schism, which is what he believed going into the council. It's that the West is in heresy. And so he went back to his diocese and he told the people what had happened. And what happened? The people rose up. The people were not happy. I mean, it was like torches and pitchforks time. They were going crazy. And so the other bishops come back thinking they're coming back to glory. We've reunited with the West. This is great. And it's like they look around the corner and they don't look very happy. And the people were furious. And they rose up and said, we don't care if we're overrun by an enemy. We will not give up our faith. That's the same as giving up the fullness of Christ. We're not doing it. And so after a little bit of pressure from the people, the bishops who had signed the agreement said, just kidding. We weren't serious about that. I didn't even sign my own name. You know, I wrote Charlie Brown. Trust me, I swear. You know, it wasn't really me. And they went back on this. And so that union did never really stuck because the people wouldn't allow it to. So how do we make sure that we're doing this? How do we make sure that we're in that right line? How do we make sure we're learning to defend this? St. Theophon the Recluse, he says there's only two options for us. Either we become like the saints of old and we have that experience of Christ before us. We find union with Christ. We find unceasing prayer. Or we follow those who have gone before us who have done that. And those are the saints. So this is why we look to the saints so much. We trust in their judgments because by being united with Christ, it's Christ speaking through them. And this is the key to the administration of the church. This is going to bring us full circle. This is really the key. The idea of the church being administered is that it's not being administered, again, in an authoritarian or authoritative way. That's not the purpose. It's not that bishops look down and say, this is what you're going to do, this is how you're going to act, because I'm the bishop and I said so. That's not the purpose. If you look at the theology of Metropolitan Hierotheos Vlachos, who was a bishop living in Greece today, his diocese is Nafpaktos. If you look at his theology, based on all the theology of the fathers, he says that we have to look at this more as a hospital is run. So what are the laity? The laity are the ones being admitted into the hospitals. What are the deacons? The deacons are the nurses. They go in and carry out the instructions of the doctors. Who are the doctors? The doctors are the other priests. They're the ones who administer the medicine and decide what's the right and wrong medicine. But you also need the chiefs of surgery. You need the ones to guide the doctors and make sure that they're doing everything properly, and if they're not, to be taken out, and those are the bishops. That's how we look at the administration of the church. It's there for our healing. And so ideally, what it should be is that those who have undergone the process of purification, who are no longer subject to their sins, they become the deacons. The ones who have achieved some sort of illumination and the unceasing prayer of the heart, those are the priests, and the ones who have reached the state of theosis or deification or glorification, those are the bishops. That's the ideal situation. St. Maximus Confessor even says that's the way the church is structured the way it is. There's the narthex for those being purified. There's the ones who have achieved pure prayer and have had illumination, that's the nave. And then the altar is specifically for those who have reached some sort of deification. Now, is that the way it always works out? Of course not, because how many saints do we have at any given time in the world walking around? Not that many. But it is a really humbling thing to realize that that's what we're supposed to be aiming for. That's what we're supposed to be, you know, kind of looking to. And that's why the apostles become the example of the bishops par excellence that we are supposed to follow. It's an interesting thing. There's a day of the week. I don't know if you know this. I mean, how many times a year do we? I already ruined it. But how many times a year do we commemorate the holy apostles? You know, you might want to say like, well,
every day.
No. you might want to say that the apostles have their own feast day, which is what?
Oh, right.
June. Is it 29th or 30th? I can't remember. That's your homework. Look it up. One of them is for Peter and Paul specifically. One of them is for all the holy apostles. Look it up. There you go. Okay. There you go. But at the same time, now in this church, yes, we commemorate Saints Peter and Paul every day. And in the dismissal, we mention the holy apostles every day. But they're given a specific day of commemoration every single week. I don't know if you knew that.
No.
What day is it?
Thursday.
Every day has a commemoration. Do we know that? So, I mean, Sunday is the easy one. Sunday is the commemoration of what? The resurrection. This is why we don't kneel on Sundays. Sometimes if you go to an Orthodox church with pews, and they have kneelers. This is what my family did. You know, as Lutherans, you know, kneeling was a pretty regular part of worship. And so the first time we went into this Orthodox church, we saw this, I mean, really beautiful, like these carved pews and kneelers. And we didn't use them. And my mom finally asked the priest, if we have these beautiful kneelers, why the heck aren't we using them? He said, because it's Sunday. We don't kneel on Sundays. Why? Because Sunday is the day of the resurrection. We always stand in the glory of the resurrection. Okay. Monday we commemorate
the
holy angels. Tuesday,
John the Baptist.
Wednesday, the betrayal. That's the day that Judas decided to betray Christ. This is why we fast on Wednesdays. Thursdays, the holy apostles. Friday, whoa, we're going to get to it.
Okay.
Don't ruin it. Friday, crucifixion. Also why we fast. We fast on Fridays to commemorate. If we're fasting on Fridays and not thinking about the crucifixion, we're not doing it right. We should be thinking about the crucifixion. I'm not saying like all day, every day. Like we should be conscious of why we're fasting that day. It is in commemoration of the crucifixion. And then Saturday, the departed. Saturday is the day that Christ's soul descended into Hades and broke the bonds of Hades, which is why ideally if we can do memorials and funerals on a Saturday, that's a great day to do them. It's also why we try to avoid doing memorials on Sunday, because Saturday is the day for commemorations. Sunday is the day for the resurrection. So, as I said, the apostles become the example of a bishop par excellence. On Thursday, don't answer, Deacon Christopher, along with the holy apostles being commemorated, one other person is commemorated.
St. Nicholas.
St. Nicholas. St. Nicholas of Myra and Lycia, the wonder worker, is commemorated. Why, of all people, St. Nicholas? Because St. Nicholas was so widely and so deeply revered throughout all the Orthodox world, he began to be seen as the ideal and the pinnacle of what it means to be a bishop in the church. And so he was placed along with the apostles to be commemorated every single Thursday in the church. Every Thursday he's commemorated. It's a powerful thing. It's a really, really powerful thing. St. Justin Popovich, he calls the apostles little Christs repeated. And he says, in fact, every single saint is a little Christ repeated. That's the goal for all of us. And so the church is given this administration to give us the tools and the guidance to become like that. Again, does it mean that every bishop is really in theosis, every priest is really in illumination? No, of course not. But that's the goal that's set before us, and that's really what we're supposed to strive for. I'll tell you, as a priest, that means there is a heavy weight upon my shoulders, upon Father Justin's shoulders, because we know what we're being called to. We know we don't really live up to it that well. It's a tough thing. And this is why we seek to deny ourselves, because the fathers say that dictum is true. Physician, heal thyself. Christ talks about this. How can we heal others if we haven't found health ourselves? And this is why we value experience so much in the church. What does this also mean about the clergy? It means that ideally, The clergy are chosen from among the people. We see this happen in the life of the church. There's a couple examples. St. Ambrose of Milan and St. Photius the Great are two great examples. In both cases, now I'm not sure about St. Photius, but I know in St. Ambrose's case, when the Bishop of Milan died, St. Ambrose had not even been baptized yet. And the people chose him to lead. They recognized in him somebody who was living a virtuous life, who was very, very prayerful, was pious, who was respected by the people and so could lead them, who knew the faith. The only reason he hadn't been baptized is because that was a common practice back then. You'd wait to be baptized till you were close to your death because you took baptism so seriously. Wow. Now, the church said, don't do that because you never know when, you know, a horse and carriage is going to run by and you're going to be killed. You don't know when that's going to happen. You could have a heart attack and die any second. So stop holding off. But a lot of people would do that. They would wait until their deathbed to be baptized because they so did not want to stain their baptismal garment and sorrow Christ. So when the Bishop of Milan died, they all looked to Ambrose and said, him, we want him as our next bishop. And he said, no, thank you. Not even baptized yet. They said, don't worry, we'll take care of it. Baptized one day. Made it like, I forget what the steps were back then. Maybe it was like reader the next day, subdeacon the next day, deacon the next day, priest the next day, bishop the next day. And every single day he would just go through. I think it was a 6-day process until he was made the bishop. And it was like all hail Ambrose. Same thing happened with St. Photius. St. Photius was raised in the emperor's court in Constantinople. He was very, very well educated, probably the most brilliant man alive at the time in the whole entire world. I mean, he was brilliant, but he was also very, very pious, and his desire was to become a monk. But when the patriarch died, the people said, too bad, we want you. We want you to lead us, because they recognized in him somebody who was already very holy, who could guide them and lead them properly. Now, as things went on in the church, the ideal kind of changed, and what they would do is they would mainly take the bishops out of the monastic ranks. They wanted somebody who was living the depths of the spiritual life and was living that process of being healed, and therefore understood what it meant to be healed and how that process worked. That's what they really wanted. In fact, there's a canon, I think it's from the 7th Ecumenical Synod. I could be wrong about that. I'm pretty sure it's the 7th. And the canon states that one could not be a bishop unless they had what memorized? Anybody know? The Psalter. 150 Psalms. That's a big order. But why would they place that there? Is that they wanted people just sitting there and memorizing the Psalter all day long? No, it's because if you had it memorized, it meant that you'd been a monk for a long time, because they read the entire Psalter through every single week. And so if you had been a monk for 10 years, that's over 500 times of having gone through it, and there's a good chance by then you're going to have it memorized. That's what that canon really means, is that they were taking bishops out of the monastic ranks, because it was in the monastic ranks that you had the most serious, the most pious, the most dedicated Christians. That's where they found most of them, and that's why it was being done that way. So that's really the meaning behind this, the administration of the church. The church needs order. There's no question about that. Christ had order. He had 12 disciples. He had the 70 beyond that. He gave them specific instructions. They had specific jobs. They had things that they were supposed to do and weren't supposed to do. There was an order to this. It should be no surprise that that order continues on even after Christ ascends. We shouldn't be surprised at that by any stretch of the imagination. There needs to be order. But that order is mainly spiritually focused. Have you talked about apostolic succession in this class?
Yeah.
So you know that, I don't know if Father Justin made this point or not, but apostolic succession in Roman Catholicism is that the apostles ordain bishops, those bishops ordain their successors ordain their successors, and so on and so on and so on all the way until today. Is that Orthodox apostolic succession? It's half of it. And by the way, we're going to get this for you. Somebody, Father John Mahfouz, just emailed it to me. It's a list from the Apostle Peter until Patriarch John the 10th of today. Oh, well, that just ruined it for me. Either way, you now have that list, which goes through that apostolic succession. But there's a second part of this that's equally as important, and that is that the faith of the apostles is preserved intact, without additions, without subtractions, without distortion. Once a bishop starts teaching heresy, he is no longer considered to be in the line of apostolic succession. He has given that apostolic succession up. It's gone. He does not have it anymore. He has betrayed that line, and so he's no longer a part of it. So you have to be within that line as well. We need administration of the church, but again, it's about a living relationship with Christ, and it's focused in that way. Okay. With that said, I think I'm actually going to get through everything. There's actually quite a bit more that I wanted to talk about with that issue. But let's get to the ecumenical councils. I printed out the three, and Deacon Christopher faithfully stapled the pages from Carlton's book. And this lists the seven ecumenical councils. We can talk about if there's seven or eight or nine. I mean, that's kind of an issue in itself. But either way, the first seven ecumenical councils are listed here, and it has a very short blurb, like a little paragraph on each one. It tells you where it was, the date it was, and then what it mainly was about, what these ecumenical councils were about. And so you can grab these afterwards. An ecumenical synod occurs when... Well, let me tell you when it doesn't occur. It doesn't occur when people decide that it's time for another council. One of the criticisms that Orthodoxy receives every now and then is that you guys haven't had an ecumenical council in over 1,000 years. Now, again, it depends on how you order them and number them, because most great theologians I know consider the councils of St. Gregory Palamas, these are like 15th century, I think, to be ecumenical councils. But even if we didn't include those, let's say 787, that's the seventh council. Let's say it was the last one. Some people say, well, the Orthodox Church is so useless, they haven't even had a council in that long. But you don't just go and have a council just for the sake of having a council. You know, it's not like somebody one day had an idea and said, hey, you know what would be a good idea? Is if we made these old elderly bishops travel thousands of miles and possibly die on the way so we could get together and talk. It didn't work that way. That wasn't the point. But another point. The ecumenical councils came about because some sort of heresy rose up. But they are not about the church deciding what we believe. We have to understand that. That is not the purpose of an ecumenical synod. It does not exist so that the church can decide what we believe. The fullness of the faith was given to the holy apostles on the day of Pentecost. That means the fullness was already there, and it's been kept and preserved intact by the Holy Spirit for 2,000 years continuously. It's not like God withheld certain things and was like, I'm going to wait till the bishops meet in 500 years, and then I'll reveal this one little thing. The church has always believed those things. But what the church doesn't do is always put those things into words. Why? Because, again, it's a living reality. And you heard me say this a couple months ago. What is theology? It's putting into human and finite words something that is divine and infinite. Using human and finite words to describe something that is divine and infinite is impossible. It's impossible. And that's why only when forced does the church get together and say, all right, this is what we've always believed, but now we have to write it down. Now we have to write it down. And this is typically what would happen. Somebody would come along and teach something that was contrary to the life of the church, what the church had always lived and breathed and worshipped. And the bishops would get together and say, okay, we need to get together, formally condemn this heresy, and finally put into words what we do believe about this area as best as we can make it. Father John Romanidis, one of the great theologians of the 20th century, absolutely incredible, incredible figure. I mean, he really lived what he preached. I read that he, later in life, he had a stroke, and he had a lot of the physical ailments that often accompany a stroke. But he overcame over 80% of them. How? Through the Jesus Prayer. He prayed the Jesus Prayer. He lived hesychism. And through that, his body started to heal itself. It's incredible. So he's a really incredible theologian. And he says, when we look at the decisions of the ecumenical councils, even when we look at the creed itself, we have to understand that we are to overcome those things. And what he means is this. He means that in heaven, we won't be reciting the creed anymore. We'll just be living it. In heaven, the decisions of the ecumenical synods will no longer be necessary. Written books of theology won't be necessary. Why? Because the experience is there right in front of us and within us at all times. These things are to be transcended. But for us who are still being healed, we need them to keep us on the right path and to keep us diving into the proper mystery. That's why they exist. So, an ecumenical synod usually occurred when some sort of heresy had risen up. And when the heresy had risen up and it had spread to the point where it was becoming a major problem, the emperor, in each case of the seven, even if you go to nine, all the ecumenical councils, it was the emperor who called this. The emperor would call the bishops together and say, we need to formally take care of this heresy and wipe it out, which means we need all the bishops of the church to gather. And it was a treacherous trip for many bishops. Bishops would constantly die along the way. This is why you just didn't do it willy-nilly. You didn't just decide, hey, let's have a council for the fun of it. I mean, a lot of the bishops were elderly, and to travel was a tough thing. And so they would get together, and usually the heretic himself would be there, and they might discuss the theological issues and what language best expresses the mystery that the church has always lived. Again, they're not deciding what the church believes, although we use that language sometimes. They're not deciding. They're simply defining what the church has always believed. They're finally putting into words what the experience of the church is. And they'd get together, and they would discuss these things. And after a while, they might take a vote. And suddenly, they would vote on usually on some sort of agreed statement. And at each of the councils, they also agreed on certain canons to help guide the church. And this is how the ecumenical councils usually were. Now, one of the big misconceptions here is people ask, well, is an ecumenical council infallible? Is it infallible? They can't make mistakes. It depends on what you mean by that. Because were there councils that looked like ecumenical councils where bishops from all over the world got together and decided something that were not eventually accepted? Yeah, that absolutely happened. These were often called robber synods. The heretics would say, before they get to their council, why don't we get ours together as fast as possible, and we'll get all of these bishops and priests who we already know agree with us together, and then we'll decide something, and then we'll condemn them. And that should work. But it usually didn't last. Well, it never lasted. It never lasted because the church eventually, because the church is the body of Christ and we know the Holy Spirit is guiding and preserving the church, the Holy Spirit would guide the church into a true decision and condemn that council as being false. So just because all the bishops of the church get together does not automatically mean you have an ecumenical council. And just because you have all the bishops together in what looks like an ecumenical council does not mean that you have an infallible decision. The whole church has to accept it, the church as a whole, just as it did with the Council of Florence and Ferrara, where it rejected the decision of the bishops. The church as a whole has to accept it. And when the church does this, what it's doing is it is recognizing, like with a saint, the church doesn't decide who a saint is. A saint is a saint is a saint. The church simply recognizes that somebody lived a holy life and is a saint. This is why I typically use the language of when a saint is glorified rather than canonized. I mean, canonized is not the wrong word, but it has this connotation in English with you made a saint. The church has made a new saint. No, Christ made a saint. The saint was already there. The church has formally recognized the person as being a saint. And it's the same thing with these councils. The church will formally recognize that indeed the Holy Spirit was present and that the bishops who presided there were holy and that Christ spoke in and through them with their united voice. That's what an ecumenical council is, and that's why it's infallible for us. It's not because a bunch of bishops got together and discussed something. It's because the bishops who got together and discussed it were holy and already had Christ dwelling within them. And this is why throughout the church here, we actually commemorate the fathers of these ecumenical councils. You'll hear, if you listen closely to some of the services, you know, today we commemorate the 400 and something fathers who convened at wherever. Every single one of them is glorified as a saint. And if you look at the acts of some of these councils, you look at some of the lives of the saints, you find out that many of these were absolutely packed full with miraculous occurrences. Absolutely packed. The first ecumenical council, what are some of the famous miracles that happened there? Anybody know?
St. Nicholas was imprisoned, and wasn't he led out by an angel?
Mary and Jesus.
Yep. So what happened was, St. Nicholas, after they had debated with Arius for a long time, Arius was the one who taught that Christ was not fully God. There was a time when Christ was not, in other words. That's what he taught. And they debated with him and proved him wrong one time after another after another. And miracles had occurred. I'll tell you another miracle that preceded that was St. Spyridon. St. Spyridon held up a brick. Somebody said, how can God be both three and one at the same time? And he said, just as this is only one brick, it also contains sand, fire, and water. And as he said that, fire rose up from the top of it and water began to pour out underneath the brick. None of this would change Arius' mind. And so St. Nicholas went and decided, I'm going to talk to him personally. I'll talk to him personally and see if maybe I can get him to reconsider, because he is destroying people's souls with this heresy. This is poison. If Christ is not fully God, then we cannot be deified, which means there's no salvation. Period. This destroys the church. And so he goes and talks with him, and Arius refuses to step down. And so St. Nicholas resorts to one more action. And what was that action? Slugged him in the face. It's one of my favorite memes every Christmas. There's a big icon of St. Nicholas, and it says, I came to bring presents and slap heretics, and I just ran out of presents. I love that one. That's St. Nicholas. So, you know, if you go and sit on Santa's lap in a mall, if you want to find out if he's the real thing, ask him. Ask him. Is it homoousios or homoousios, which was Arius' way of saying it. If he doesn't know, you're not really St. Nicholas. We know it. So he smacks him in the face. And a bishop is not supposed to hit another presbyter or bishop. And therefore, he was taken, he was imprisoned. But the Emperor Constantine had a dream. And Christ and the Theotokos came and said, what St. Nicholas did, he did not because he lost control of himself. It wasn't out of any passion or anger. It was because he was trying to correct Arius by any means necessary. What he did was a righteous act, and therefore release him. And so he was released. So all these miracles are happening. What does that tell us? The Ecumenical Council is not holy just because a bunch of bishops got together. It's holy because a bunch of holy bishops got together. And there's only a couple individuals who are not commemorated along with all the other bishops in these ecumenical councils. It's a pretty incredible thing. Okay, we have time for a few questions. Eli.
The picture I'm getting, I just want to make sure this is correct. It seems like you're saying that the nature of God is this infinite mystery, and so it's impossible to put into human words because our understanding is finite. Nevertheless, it seems like people tried, those would be the heretics, and they put them into such like disastrous terms that the church, that the people with right understanding in the church had to come together and not decide, but maybe discover precisely what these mysteries
not discover in the sense that they're just waiting for them to be decided upon. It's not like that. It's that they're out to define. It's why in the creed at the First Ecumenical Council they actually had to change the meanings of words because there were no words that would suffice to explain what they're trying to explain. So they actually had to redefine words to fit what the mystery is. So what's the dividing line between orthodoxy and heresy? Why was Arius wrong and Saint Nicholas right? It's because St. Nicholas did theology by experience. He sought to purify his own heart. He sought the ascetic life so that he was emptied of all the sinful desires, all the sinful passions, and really of his love for himself. And he was filled instead with the love of Christ. And Christ, with all grace in the world, filled his heart. This is, again, why St. Justin calls the saints little Christ repeated. Because Christ dwells within their hearts. Did Arius do theology this way? No. Arius did it by speculation. He did it all up here in the head. Now, is the head involved in good Orthodox theology? Of course it is. We're not denying that. We're just saying it doesn't originate here. It originates here in the heart with the experience. And so what the saints do is they take their experience and put it into the best words possible so as to guide the people towards the same experience. The heretics just start thinking through things and trying to figure it out mentally. And what happens when you do that? Well, then you have one church on one block, and one church another block, and another church another block, and another church another block, okay, and you keep going down and down the line, and every single one of them teaches something different. And every single one of them can, quote-unquote, prove their position with the Bible.
So do you think that the heresies were inevitable, I guess, is what I want to know.
Do I believe the heresies were inevitable?
Right.
There's a sense in which St. Paul talks about how there must be heresies among you. Why? So that you can clearly delineate what the truth is. But at the same time, all this is within the providence of God. And so I think that's kind of a tough question to answer because we're looking at it from a very human perspective. I mean, to ask the question of like, what if Nestorius had never lived and taught what he taught? I don't know. I can't tell you the what ifs because it's really in the providence of God. And there were some heresies that popped up that were squashed right away and never left their small localities. There were other ones that spread throughout much of the empire. And those are the ones that really called for ecumenical councils. I read last year the letters of St. Leo the Great, who was one of the popes of Rome. And it was really interesting because one of the ecumenical councils took place while he was alive. But when the bishops and the emperor from the east were writing him and telling him, you know, I think we need to have an ecumenical council, his response was, what for? The faith is really clear in this area. This, you know, we don't really need a council for this, because he had no idea how heavily this heresy was fighting against the church, because it hadn't reached the West yet. And so as he received more letters, he goes, whoa, okay, this is a bigger deal than I thought. Let's have the council. And he sent his legates there, and they had the council, and orthodoxy was very clearly defined there and delineated.
Was that St. Romanov who had the stroke and cured himself with the Jesus prayer? Who was that?
No, Father John Romanitas.
Romanitas.
Romanitas, yeah.
And where is he from? And what century?
He was 20th century. He died just, I don't know, 15 years ago.
Okay.
Yeah. There's a book called Patristic Theology that is absolutely phenomenal. Absolutely phenomenal. It's from Father John Romanitas.
From somewhere in Eastern Europe.
He actually went to school in at the same seminary I went to. Or he at least he was a teacher there for a while. And then he was in Greece.
He was Greek.
Mm-hmm.
He was in Greece.
Yeah.
And was he an American in Greece?
Yeah, he was born in America, but okay. He eventually went to Greece.
What's his name one more time?
Father John Romanitas.
Romanitas.
Yes. By the way, some of his stuff can be a little bit out there. You have to be a little bit cautious with some of his stuff. But that book, Patristic Theology, was a really phenomenal book. I don't know if it's still in publication.
So, and after Rome, the other, what you call them, sees,
mm-hmm.
Was there one that was more prominent? I mean, they, like, for example, Constantinople, I've always thought was a big one, but it was...
Yeah, that was the order was Rome, Constantinople, Alexandria, Antioch, and Jerusalem. And one of the councils even essentially made Rome and Constantinople equal, because by that point the empire was so split.
I get it.
That
I wouldn't think Jerusalem would be at the bottom either. But in terms of the center of all the studying and the formation of orthodoxy,
it was based on the secular significance and the size of the church. This really the secular significance had a lot to do with it, because that's where the church was doing most of the mission. That's where the church was spreading most. You know, more people were in Constantinople than in Jerusalem, and so Constantinople took on a great place of prominence. Also, the emperor was there. You know, that was a big deal. Yes.
So, what you were saying earlier, you said when you were Lutherans, you would pray to Christ, and He would still hear you, even though you weren't part of the body of the church. Exactly. But I'm curious, I read an article last night about how this Greek Orthodox priest in Greece noticed a lot of his kindergartners were joining martial arts, and he said that it conflicted like with Christ's message of love, and it was part of the occult. And so I'm curious, can you be a part of the martial arts occult and be heard by Christ if you're praying to Christ?
Okay, so the question is can you be part of the martial arts and still be Christian? Well, most martial arts that I know of don't partake of any kind of spiritual practices. In fact, I know a lot of, you know, super white guys who teach you who have really no connection to any religious significance. Now, when you're talking about something like yoga, that's very different.
They talk a lot about inner peace.
So,
like, I have this inner peace now that I didn't have before, and that's not what it's expecting.
What I would do is I would talk about I would look at specifically which place you're looking at. If someone came to me and said my son wants to learn martial arts, I'd want to look into the place about where they're learning it and what they're doing, because you can tell a lot by the place and kind of what practice they're doing. Now yoga is a little bit different. Yoga we're extremely cautious about and really don't want to do as Orthodox Christians, because those practices are based much largely in Hinduism. And a lot of people say, well, yeah, I'm just doing it for exercise though, like. Why would you consider that a religious practice if I'm not even based in the religion at all? And my response is always this. What if I exercise by doing this? What if I say, I'm going to exercise by doing the sign of the cross and then doing a full prostration, getting my forehead down to the ground, standing up, and just doing that over and over and over again? And I say, but I'm not a Christian. I'm just doing the physical exercise so that I can get my heart up racing. Well, no. I mean, those movements are intricately connected to worship. And so you have to be extremely cautious about these types of things. And you can find a lot of people who practiced yoga who said that they were just doing it for exercise, and that they ended up having some strange things happening, and after they became a Christian, they're the ones who are most cautious about this.
They're forms of the gods that they worship.
So there you go. But martial arts is not necessarily the same thing. Does it conflict with turn the other cheek?
I mean,
watch the Karate Kid. You know, what is he told in the Karate Kid? Why are you learning this? So that I don't have to fight. You know, so there's a sense in which I learned Taekwondo when I was young, and our you know the sensei there. I mean, he was very clear that we were not to use this against people, and this was merely a defense act technique. Now, turn the other cheek. Does that apply in every single situation? No, of course not. You know, now as a priest, if somebody came and wanted to rob me at gunpoint and you know risk shooting me, that's it. I could be martyred right there, and I have to accept that. I'm a priest. But if somebody came into my house with a gun and said, I'm going to kill your whole family, you better bet I'm going to lose my priesthood, grab a gun, and start shooting back. I will lose my priesthood to defend my family. So just turn the other cheek, apply in every situation, not when you're defending other people. So let's get to, there are some other questions. Yes, Landon.
This is kind of really out there, but what would you say about joining clubs or organizations that might have conflicting spiritual beliefs, like Freemasonry or maybe a yoga club?
Okay, so...
Especially Freemasonry.
Okay, Freemasonry, yoga, out. Period. That's all there is to it. Freemasonry is not at all consistent with Orthodox values at all. They're very, very clear that they're syncretistic. They believe that all religions lead to the same thing. All religions are essentially the same. These are not healthy practices. Any sort of secret organization, you know, the secret clubs and stuff, you have to be very cautious about, and I would say just stay away. Just stay away.
Practicing Gnosticism?
Masons, yeah. Oh, I thought you said, what about practicing Gnosticism? I was going to say... I'm about to go with fire right now. they're practicing exactly. That's why these secret organizations are very pernicious, because many of them do practice Gnosticism. There's some sort of secret knowledge or secret handshakes and things like that. That this stuff has been thoroughly condemned by the church. And yoga is the same thing. I don't know any holy elder or saint who has ever said go ahead and do it. Now, once you get outside of those things, there are plenty of other organizations that have semi-spiritual practices. I would say just come talk to us. In most cases, I'm going to probably tell you, I'll be honest with you, I'll tell you, stay away from them. In the vast majority of cases, I really can't think of any exceptions to that. But if you're unsure, just come talk to me or come talk to Father Justin. We'll give you an answer. I'll tell you, I've dealt with people in some really weird things that you've probably never heard of. Really, really weird esoteric things. And I've had people come to me and say, Father, I did this, you know, I had this little group that I go to, and I did this, and I thought it wasn't a big deal, but now I feel a dark figure behind me all the time, and I keep waking up with scratches all over my body.
Oh my gosh.
Has that happened? Yes. I had a guy come to me in Cincinnati who was not Orthodox, not even Christian. He said, do you do exorcisms? I always love when people open with that question. I've had half a dozen people open with that question to me. Do you do exorcisms? I had a woman in Cheyenne do that. She kept looking at me at Office Depot. She kept looking at me out of the side of her, and I was like, well, I'm dressed like this. Like, I get it, you know, no big deal. But finally she goes, I'm sorry, are you a pastor? I said yes, I'm a priest of the Orthodox Church. And she said, do you do exorcisms? I said, so I always answer the same way, what's happening? And she told me about all the strange things happening in her house. So what I did is I said, I'm not going to go do an exorcism right off the bat, but what I will do is I'll bless your house, and I'll give you basic spiritual practices, and I'm going to really encourage you to start learning about Orthodoxy and learning about Christ. Now, she went kind of halfway, but she did do daily prayers in her house, and after I blessed it, all the activity in her house, she had some weird things happening. All of it stopped. All of it stopped. Well, it was largely centered in a couple different areas. They had to repaint downstairs. Under the stairs, they had a little storage area. And all the wall, they found pagan symbols etched into it. So I really blessed that one. And then also, she had a daughter who was practicing various forms of spirituality, Reiki, Hinduism. I mean, all sorts of things. And so I blessed the heck out of that room too. But after I blessed, it was gone. But I had a guy come to me in Cincinnati, not even Christian. And right before Orthros began, he said, "Do you do exorcisms?" So I said, "What's going on?" And he said, I thought it would be funny on Halloween to dress as death and drag a casket behind me through the city. And he said, ever since I've done that, I feel something really dark watching me from behind. And he's one of the people who said to me, and I wake up with scratches all over my body. And he said, the other night it got really bad because I woke up and I couldn't breathe and I could feel something choking me. And he said, and every now and then when I feel that darkness in the back of my head, I feel hot breath. And he said, I just want it to go away. So we were literally just starting the service. So I said, please just stick around for the service and we'll talk to you afterwards. But left, never came back. So I always wonder what happened to him, but I don't think he could handle being in the liturgy. I think that was just too much for him. So, okay, Johnny?
What is the Orthodox Christian position on the subjects of the 12 steps, psychology, psychoanalytics, and like getting therapy, and like therapy?
Good brief question, thank you. That's pretty heavy. You'll find some Orthodox authors and priests and you can find some books that talk about the 12 steps, and they talk about how they're really essentially good spiritual practices, but you have to kind of tweak them from an Orthodox perspective. I'll tell you that I've been to quite a few NA meetings, not AA, but NA, Narcotics Anonymous, because I used to work with a guy who had some mental disabilities and was in those, and I used to have to shadow him to these classes. And so I would sit next to him and listen to a lot of it. I really found a lot of it problematic, honestly. I found a lot of the meetings problematic. It was basically people complaining. And I understand that each meeting is run differently depending on who's running it. So I was with him at two separate meetings, which were run by two separate people. And one of them I thought was actually really beneficial and good, and the other one I thought was terrible. But I'll tell you that my main issue with the 12 steps is that a lot of times people come out of there and they're told that in order to make sure that they avoid that particular sin, whether it's alcohol, drugs, or even sex, because there's Sexaholics Anonymous, people are told to define themselves as that. So in other words, people come to me and say, you know, the first thing they say in confession is, well, I am an alcoholic, even though they haven't had a drink in you know, 20 years, or I am a drug addict, or I am a sex addict. And my response typically is, well, wait a minute. That's the old man in you. You've been redefined by Christ. That should not define you anymore. You can't always be thinking that everywhere you go. And a lot of times what happens, they become depressed about it. Like they feel like, oh, this is a struggle. Even if I have success, I'm never going to get out of this because this is just who I am. And I have to tell them, no, this is not who you are. So I would say that there's a lot of positive things with the 12 steps, but there's a lot that needs to be tweaked as well. And that's why confession should be the foundation of everything. You cannot look at confession as being tacked on to everything else. And I've dealt with people who do this. Oh, Father, I've been in therapy for 30 years, but I thought confession could help too. What? No. No, start with confession. Confession is the foundation of everything. And have there been times where I've told people that what their therapist told them was utter crap? Yes. Many times. I've also told them quite a bit more that what they were hearing in therapy was good. But it depends on the therapist too. And it depends on the therapy that's being practiced. So there's not a standard Orthodox position on this because there's too much nuance. It depends on who the therapist is, how they're what therapy they're using, how they're practicing it. And I'll tell you, as somebody who went, you all, I think everyone knows, I went through half of a master's program in counseling. I eventually quit because I wanted to be a full-time priest here and I didn't have time to do both. But I was a 4.0 student, and it was a very traditional Catholic university that I was going out of. And it was they were trying to do a good job, but I'll tell you, it didn't come close to Orthodox spirituality. It couldn't even touch Orthodox spirituality. It couldn't hold a candle to Orthodox spirituality. And I'll tell you, I'm going to be really bold about this, so forgive me, but Roman Catholicism, they have lost the sense of spirituality that we've been talking about today. Purification, illumination, deification. They have lost that, and what have they replaced it with? Psychology. And how do I know that? Because I had plenty of friends at the school I was going to who had spiritual directors, which is essentially like a spiritual father, and I would ask them, what advice are you getting? Because you seem to not be getting any better with this situation. You seem miserable. I have one really close friend. And I've essentially acted like a spiritual father to her because she and I were in some classes together where you had to counsel each other, and I was kind of shocked at some of the things she was saying. So I said, what advice are you getting from your spiritual father? And she told me, and I said, that's psychobabble crud. That's baloney. So I gave her some basic spiritual practices. I said, why don't you try fasting like this, doing prostrations like this, and doing the Jesus prayer like this? 2 days. 2 days later, she came to me and said, I'm a different person. After struggling for a year with some of the psychology stuff she was getting. Now, does that mean that every Catholic priest is not using any spiritual? No, I'm not saying that at all. But I'm saying that this has largely replaced spirituality. So psychology can actually be really healthy. Most people don't really need to go. Most people who go don't need it. And that was my experience in that program. I found that most people... We had to do these counseling sessions with one another that had to be real issues. There wasn't a single student who couldn't find a real issue. Everybody has issues. Does that mean that everybody needs counseling? No. No, it does not. Some of it is just learning to live basic, simple lives. And there's a lot of very simple things that you can do to make your life more peaceful, more calm, and not have these things attack you. But for some people, it's so ingrained and it's so deep. And for some people, there are chemical issues going on in the brain. There's a lot of different factors that can come at play. So for some people, rarely, but I have done it, where I've said, you know, I think talking to a therapist would be a good thing. And I'll tell you, I have a spiritual child from Cincinnati. Very pious girl. She's wonderful. She's married to a very good guy. I mean, really good. But when I first met her, she was in a terrible place. Really, really bad. Life was completely falling apart. Really, I mean, things were really messed up. And so I started working with her slowly, and we started doing some spiritual practices. And I'll tell you, it took a while with her, but she was in a really, really good place. But she had one little thing that she couldn't get rid of. There was an anxiety that she just couldn't seem to battle with. And I gave her a few things to do, and they were helping, but it wasn't quite there. And so she asked if she could go to a therapist. I said, sure, but look for this type of therapist. See if you can find somebody who, you know, is at least open to Christianity. Most therapists, by the way, hate Christianity. It's just the reality. I'll tell you, I had a professor at the school that I was going to who said, she said, you could walk into a conference for counselors, and you could be anything. You could be anything. You could identify as anything you wanted, and people were very accepting. She said the one exception was when they saw the word Christian on her name tag. She said as soon as they saw that, most people didn't want anything to do with her. And they would just walk away. It's very, very anti-Christian. So I told this girl, seek out somebody who's open to Christianity, who's nice and steady, who has, you know, their own life in order. It always astounds me when you find marriage and family therapists who have had 5 divorces. You have no idea how common that is. Happens all the time. A lot of times what people are really trying to do is they're trying to fix their own problems, and they're doing it by fixing other people. Happens much more than you'd think. I'll tell you, see, some of my classmates were like that. Like, you'd see them kind of working with people, you go, oh, you struggle with this. Like, and that's why you keep jumping to that with that person. It happens a lot. So you have to be very cautious. But anyway, this spiritual child ended up going to somebody to do some therapy with her, working on anxiety. And he had a very, very basic spiritual practice. And she said to me one day, she goes, everything that he tells me is really in line with what Elder Thaddeus says, and our thoughts determine our lives. And I was like, well, that means it's probably a pretty good therapist. And so she just learned how to implement what Elder Thaddeus was already saying in a deeper way. And she really benefited from it. So again, I can't give that's a long answer, but I can't give a flat answer to the question, what's the Orthodox position on therapy? Because there's just so many different types, there's so many different people practicing it. I will tell you, be extremely cautious, because finding a good therapist is extremely difficult. It is exceedingly difficult.
Aren't there Orthodox therapists, Orthodox Christians that are therapists?
Yeah, you can find some good Orthodox therapists, yeah. Yeah, one of my professors at seminary, Dr. Mamalakis, is a marriage and family therapist, and he's very good. He's very, very good, and he does everything from kind of an Orthodox perspective, even with his secular clients. He doesn't use the language, but he uses kind of ideas from Orthodoxy, and he has a lot of success. So there are Orthodox therapists, but it's hard to find those, and it's hard to find them. And I'm not saying it has to be Orthodox, but it's hard to find a good therapist. It's just really, really tough. And I'll tell you that the counseling... The whole culture of counseling and therapy as a whole is extremely politicized. Extremely, extremely politicized. Much more so than you have any idea. If I told you some of the stuff that I read in my textbooks, you'd be shocked. You'd be shocked. It has nothing to do with therapy. It has to do with an ideology. And so, it's tough. It's tough to find a good therapist. So you have to be cautious with that type of thing. Okay. We should wrap up. Is there one more quick question? There were a couple. Landon.
Yeah,
I was wondering this the other day. Do you think the requirement for a bachelor's degree to be a priest might actually be a problem in this day and age?
Yeah, do I think that the requirement to have a bachelor's degree to be a priest might be a problem this day and age? Yes. I mean the reality is that we've taken on a very secular approach to seminary. And so you go and you study. But depending on the seminary, that's more or less true. So, for instance, I don't mind just saying it outright. My seminary, Holy Cross, I would not recommend that anybody go there. And I had somebody come to me and say, hey, I'm thinking about becoming a priest. Like, what do you think about that? Do you think I'm the right person for this? And what seminary should I look to? And I told him, well, don't look to Holy Cross. I don't think it's the best place to go. It's very focused on the intellectual. I don't know what's kind of happening there today. I'm not sure if it's changed, but at least when I was there, there was a lot of stuff that was not being taught in the best way. By the way, when I said that the laity are responsible for the faith, I'll tell you the advice a nun gave me, a holy nun. I mean, a nun who looked at me and knew things about me without me having to open my mouth. I asked her this question. I said, I was at seminary at the time, and I said, what do I do when I'm hearing something from the professor that I don't think is right and I think might be heresy? And she said this. She said, listen to everything that they say. In other words, be respectful. Listen to everything they say. If it feels right in your heart, accept it. If it doesn't, go and check the fathers. And so that's what I would do. And I'll tell you, one time in class, I read something in an article that I thought, this just doesn't sound right. It was a quote from St. Gregory the theologian. And I was shocked by the quote. I thought, this goes against everything I've ever read from the saints. Like, did he really believe this? So I remember her advice. If it doesn't feel right in your heart, go check the fathers. So I went. I looked at the reference. I found the book. I opened it up. The author had cut off the second half of the sentence to make it look like it was saying the exact opposite of what St. Gregory was actually saying. That happens in academia all the time, by the way. All the time. So this is kind of how we have to live. But the reason you go and check the fathers is because we don't trust ourselves. There are times when we think, oh, that doesn't feel right. You know, I think that's wrong. I know the better way. And then we go check the fathers and we're like, oh, darn it, they were right. Like, you know, I was completely off on this. We have to have the humility to be able to do that as well. So in seminary, I will tell you there are others that are much more kind of aesthetically inclined. St. Tikhon's has a monastery right there, and so does Holy Trinity. Holy Trinity is the Russian one. I visited there a couple times. I will tell you, that is a great place. That is a great place to go to seminary. They have you live essentially the monastic life with the monks, but you're getting up early every day. You're doing your studies. The teaching is very traditional, and it's a place that is absolutely surrounded by saints. The back of their chapel, they have these tombs, and you can go in and venerate various holy figures, like Archbishop Averky of Syracuse, who is an incredible, incredible figure. He's not officially glorified as a saint yet, but I believe he is a saint. Archbishop Filaret of New York, whose relics are incorrupt. Again, not officially declared a saint yet, but his relics are there, right behind the chapel. And so going there, you were immersed in it. It didn't feel so intellectual. I mean, you got the intellectual stuff too, but you mainly got live it. Live the life, live the services, and then take what you live and take what you learn and put it all together. That's a better seminary experience. But in the early church, you're right, there was no seminary. But most of the great theologians of the church had a secular knowledge, but they sanctified it, you know. They infused it with Christ and then got rid of the stuff that wasn't good, and changed the stuff that needed to be changed, and kept the stuff that was good, but sanctified it all. So there's a way that can be done. Orthodoxy is not in any sense anti-intellectual. I don't want to give that sense at all. It's not anti-intellectual at all. In fact, I was just discussing this week, and I read a passage from St. Justin Popovich. Did he sound anti-intellectual? No. He's awesome. He had multiple PhDs. I mean, he's amazing. But the point is that the spiritual life comes first, and that's true of the administration as well. This is not about authority. I'm going to say it one last time. In the West, you have two options, the authority of the Pope or the authority of Scripture. In the East, it's a very, very different way of looking at it. It's not about authority. It's about a healthy relationship in which we're being healed from sin. That's why all that exists. That's why it's there. And that's why the saints become the highest criterion of orthodoxy for us. The collective voice of the saints is what we listen to first and foremost. And sometimes those saints gather in council, and sometimes they're individuals, and sometimes it's the voice of the Orthodox Church as a whole, with all the people. So we have to become that. Okay, make sure you don't forget before you go upstairs to grab one of these handouts on the ecumenical synods. Again, it's just kind of a rundown. It's only 6 pages. It's less than 6 pages, but it is necessary reading. Make sure you read through it. Father Justin and I were trying to find a good source of a short history of the Orthodox Church that we could find online, maybe like, 15, 20 pages. I've never found anything that covered it in that short of a span. So we're going to keep looking. If we find one, it's going to be added to the reading list. It will be mandatory reading. You have to read it. But we haven't found anything that's really worthwhile yet. And so this is a good start, at least. It'll give you a sense of where the ecumenical councils and when they were and what they actually dealt with. So, okay, let's wrap up with prayer. It is truly meet to bless thee, O Theotokos, who art ever blessed and all blameless in the Mother of our God, more honorable than the seraphim and more glorious beyond compare than the seraphim. Thou who without corruption bearest God the Word and art truly Theotokos, we magnify thee. For the praise of our Holy Father, Lord Jesus Christ, our God, have mercy on us. Amen. Thank you all.